Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, again, it is so good to be able to spend this beautiful Easter Sunday morning together with each of you. And if you have your Bibles today, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. And, you know, as you're turning there, it's been an exciting week here in the Space Coast, hasn't it? I don't know how many of you were able to see it Wednesday night for the first time in more than 50 years. We launched astronauts from the Kennedy Space Center to go back to the moon, to take an orbit around the moon and come back. How many of y'all were able to see that launch on Wednesday night? Man, it was awesome to see it. I think we have a picture of it here on the screens. Just beautiful to see. And it just got me thinking about that basic truth that we read about in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means God is the one who made that moon that they're going to sail around and come back home. And God's the one that made this earth that we're walking around on right now. He's the one that made the sun and every star. He calls them all by name. In all of the galaxies and all of the universe, our God is so big and so powerful that the universe itself cannot contain him. And I'm thankful on this Easter Sunday that that God who made you and me and everything in the universe, that God loved us so much that he entered into his creation in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful on that first Good Friday that the Son of God died on the cross to pay for your sin and mine. And I'm thankful on that first Easter Sunday morning that the Savior of the world arose from the dead. I'm thankful that he's alive today. Are you thankful for that? That he's alive right now, that he is able today to give eternal life to everyone and anyone who calls upon his name, no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter what you've done. That's the best news that any one of us in this room could ever hear. Just a few moments ago, we all heard read for us part of the Easter story from Luke's gospel, and I think we're probably all at least a little bit familiar with that story. It's the greatest story ever told all throughout the Bible. Ever since the first man and woman fell into sin, God had been promising to send us a Savior, to send us a Messiah who would pay for our sin, who would reign forever as the King of Kings. You know, what we celebrate every year at Christmas time is the coming of that Savior born for us in Bethlehem. The child that Mary gave birth to was the eternal Son of God incarnate, who came to us and took on human flesh. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life that none of us have been able to live. And in his earthly ministry, he did some incredible miracles, things that only God on earth can do. You remember that? He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He walked on the water. He made the dead to come back to life. He also taught us some incredible truths, truths that still challenge us today, the way that we live and just are so radically different from the way we naturally want to live in our flesh. He said things to us like, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, forgive those who wrong you, do good to those who persecute you. And yet, while the things that Jesus taught and the miracles that Jesus did prove to us that he really was the Son of God on the earth, those are not the main reasons why Jesus came. No, Jesus was born for the cross. Jesus came to die for us, and he told us that. He told his disciples, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many people. He told them, I'm going to lay my life down, and on the third day, I'm going to take it back again. And so we need to know that because we need to know that what happened on that first Easter weekend was not an accident. No, this was the plan of God from all eternity for the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to die on that Passover weekend in Jerusalem. And on that cross, Jesus paid for all of our sins. He died in your place and in my place as our substitute. He took the wrath that our sins deserve. He died the death that we deserved to die. After he gave up his spirit to the Father and breathed his last, the Bible says they took his body down from the cross and they wrapped it and they laid it in a borrowed tomb. They sealed it with a large stone and set a Roman guard outside the tomb to keep watch. For 3 days, it seemed like all hope was lost. Even his disciples were probably thinking, maybe Jesus isn't who we thought he was. Because we thought he had come to save us and rescue us, and yet he's dead and he's gone. As we heard in Luke's account on the morning of the third day, which is Sunday morning, a group of women went to the tomb with spices in their hand to finish anointing the body of Jesus. The other gospels tell us that while they were walking there, they started to question, how are we even going to move the stone in order to get to his body? And when they got there, they found that the stone had already been rolled away, and they stooped inside the opening. And as they looked there, they saw that the tomb was empty, that Jesus's body was missing, and they were perplexed about that. They thought maybe the Romans have moved him somewhere else. Maybe somebody came and stole his body. They didn't know what to think, but Luke tells us right at that moment, as they were standing there wondering what on earth had happened, two men appeared before them in shining garments, two angels, and they bowed down to the ground. The text says they were afraid. I think we would have been too. And then those two angels said words that really are the reason why we're sitting in this room 2,000 years later on this Easter Sunday. The angels said to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Do you believe that, church? He is risen. I pray that you do believe that, because it's the most important truth in the history of the world. The Son of God came and lived and died and was buried and rose again. If that is true, and it is, nothing that has ever happened in the world matters more than that. And what matters for us today is this. We need to determine, how does God want us to respond to that? How does God want us to respond to the death and the resurrection of Jesus? There really isn't a more important question than that for every one of us. That's why, as I prayed about where in the Bible we should be on this Easter Sunday, I believe God led me to this passage in Philippians chapter 3 that we're going to read in just a moment. The words that we're about to read were written by a man that we know as the Apostle Paul. At one time, he went by the name Saul. And we'll talk more about Paul's story a little bit later, but the short version is, for some time after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul didn't believe in Jesus at all. In fact, the truth of the matter is, he hated Jesus. And he hated all the followers of Jesus, so much so that he would hunt them down and throw them in prison. And yet, something happened to this man that radically changed the course of his life. Well, let's read what he wrote in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. The words are on the screens behind me. Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Could we just pause for a moment and pray before we go any further? Oh, Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, I pray now that your Holy Spirit, who gave it, would use it in every one of our hearts, that we might be changed because we heard your voice today through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we consider these ancient, God-inspired words from the Bible this morning, there are two very simple, but I believe life-changing Easter truths that I hope we'll see in this passage today. Here's the first one. Religion alone is powerless. Religion alone is powerless. It cannot save anyone. Look with me again at what Paul says in verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now the terms gain and loss that Paul uses there are accounting terms. What Paul is saying is when I look at my life, the things that I used to have on my ledger in the gain column that I thought were positives for me, I now see those things differently. I now have mentally and spiritually moved those things from the gain column, and now I put them over here in the loss column. The things that I used to lean on and depend on and think that they were the reasons why I was saved, now I realize they could not and did not save me at all. Now, what kind of things was Paul talking about? Well, the verses right before we picked up our reading give us an idea. They fill us in on that. You know, what we're reading here is part of a letter that Paul wrote to the church in the city called Philippi. And he's pretty fired up in this part of the letter because there were some false teachers that were starting to come around this church. And they were starting to tell these new Christians that, you know what, believing in Jesus isn't actually enough to save you. You need to add some other things on top of that. You need to have some other credentials on your ledger, on your list, in order to be saved. And Paul, as emphatically as he knows how, is telling these teachers that they're 100% wrong. That all we need is Jesus and what he did on the cross and what he did at the empty tomb. Jesus did everything necessary to save us. We don't add to that at all. But what Paul does, starting in verse 4, is he basically says, hey, if you guys want to boast about your religious credentials, well, you know, two can play at that game. And he says, now again, hear me, religious credentials don't save you at all, but if they did, you need to know that I actually have better credentials than you do. And so in verses 5 and 6, he kind of gives his spiritual resume, if you will. And I know we're about to read that, and we're going to hear these things, and we're going to think, you know, they don't sound that impressive to me. But I'm just here to tell you that to a first century Jewish reader, there couldn't have been a more impressive resume than the one Paul gave. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, just as was commanded in the law. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, we don't have time to break down each of those things this morning in depth, but basically these verses tell us that before Paul met the risen Jesus, Paul's confidence was based on things like ritual, the fact that he had been circumcised on the eighth day. His confidence was based on things like rank, the fact that he was a part of the people of God, that he was a descendant from Abraham, the fact he was a part of one of the most prestigious tribes in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. His confidence was in his rule-keeping. Now, he was a Pharisee, which means he knew the Bible better than anybody knew the Bible. And he tried harder to keep the rules in the Bible better than anybody else did as well. And then overall, he was leaning on his religiosity. Listen, for Paul, even before he met Christ, for Paul, his faith was not a casual thing. He was passionate about it. He was so passionate, so zealous, he literally hunted people down who disagreed with him in order to preserve what he thought was the purity of the faith. And here's the deal. All of these things were the things that Paul, at one point in his life, was leaning on to save him. If you met Paul before Paul met Jesus, Paul would have told you that he was confident that he would have a resurrection one day. That he was confident he would be in heaven one day, and the list of things that we just talked about would have been the reasons that he would have given you. But now he had come to realize that all of those things didn't make a lick of difference when it came to saving his soul. In fact, he came to realize in some ways those things might have even made it harder for him to get saved because they made his heart harder towards Jesus Christ. Paul didn't think that he needed a savior because Paul already thought he was saved. There's a lot of people like that in the world today. They don't think they need Jesus because they think they're good enough on their own.
That's why he says what he does in verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You know, in the original Greek of that verse, the word that's translated in my version as rubbish, that Greek word literally means dung or excrement. Paul is being intentionally very graphic here. He's trying to kind of shake us and get our attention. And he's saying to us, all the stuff that I used to trust in was like a pile of doo-doo compared with the all-surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus Christ personally. You say, well, what does this have to do with me? I mean, I don't go around telling people that I think I'm going to heaven because I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't go around telling people that I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a Pharisee. I think Pharisees were the worst. Well, friend, listen, you might have a different list today, 2,000 years later, than Paul did. But if on this Easter Sunday, and I hope you hear my heart, if on this Easter Sunday you are trusting and depending on anything else other than knowing Jesus Christ personally, you're falling into the same tragic error that Paul did before he met Christ. You're trusting in your religious effort to save you, and religion can't save anyone. What we need today isn't religion. What we need this Easter is a resurrection. Let me say that again. What we need today is not religion. What we need is a resurrection. You say, well, what list are you talking about? What credentials do you think people are counting on and leaning on in order to be saved? I think it's probably different for everybody. Sometimes I'll meet folks and I'll ask them, you know, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And if they say yes, I usually will ask a second question. I'll say, well, why do you think that? On what basis, on what grounds do you think that God's going to receive you into heaven when you come to the end of your life? And as you can imagine, I hear a variety of different responses to that. Sometimes people will say to me, well, you know, I grew up in the church and my parents baptized me as an infant. And so I've been a Christian, you know, really from the very beginning, from as long as I can remember. I've had people tell me, you know, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than most people that I know. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I don't consider myself a religious person, but I consider myself a spiritual person. I'm very sincere in the things that I believe. And all of those things are well and good, but friends, none of those things can save you. They are powerless to save. Now, I mentioned baptism. I don't know if you noticed when you drove in, but the word Baptist is on the outside of the church building out here. And so we kind of think it's a pretty big deal. And we're baptizing people in every one of the services today. But I'm here to tell you, as a Baptist pastor, that baptism alone cannot save you. No, Jesus Christ saves us. And we're baptized after that as a statement to the world that we're not ashamed to follow Christ. Going to church can't save you. Being a spiritual person cannot save you. Being sincere cannot save you. You know, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong in what you believe. Trying to be a good person doesn't save you. Because as good as you may think you are, friend, you're not nearly good enough to get to heaven on your own. Paul talks about that down in verse 9. He says, I just want to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, when I come to the end of my life and I stand before God on the day of judgment, I just want to be found in Jesus Christ. I want my address to be 101 Jesus Lane. I want to be living in Christ on the day of judgment because I know that if it's all about me, if it's about my own righteousness that comes from me trying to keep the rules well enough, that's not going to get it done. But what is righteousness? Well, you hear the word right in that word righteousness. That really gives us an idea of what it means. It means right living, right thinking, right speaking. It means doing everything right just like our righteous God does 100%. Of the time. Paul says, I don't want to come to the end of my life and I'm trusting in my own righteousness, because Paul came to understand his own righteousness was not nearly good enough. But this is where I think, you know, our thinking sometimes is a little bit different
from the Lord's. I've got a board here, and this board is a pretty special board to me and to my wife, Megan. Many families out here probably have a board kind of like this. We've had it all the years we've been raising our four sons, and every year on their birthday, and you know, if we forget, they remind us. They're like, it's the day. We got to go to the board. And so they go to the board, you know, they put their feet together and lean against the board. You know, we take a pencil, draw a line where the top of their head is, right? And we write down their name and we write down next to it, you know, what year it was. And of course, what our boys like to do, and you know, maybe some of y'all do this too, is they kind of like to compare themselves with each other, you know? And so they'll be like, oh, you know, like at 10, I was shorter than you, but at 11, I'm taller, you know. They're kind of trying to figure out, like, which one's going to be the tallest, you know, afterwards. We've got one that's almost at the top of the board. I think we might have to add a little extender on this thing, and I'm pretty sure all four of them are going to pass their dad by the time that they're done. But you know, I think in our heart, a lot of us, even if we might not verbalize it, we have a scale kind of like this in our hearts. We have a morality scale. And in our hearts and in our minds, you know, we think about God is up here, you know, he's at the top of the board. And down here at the bottom of the board, you know, at the lowest rung are like the most evil people ever, you know, people like Adolf Hitler, right, and Ted Bundy right there at the very bottom of the board. And a little bit higher than that is that guy that steals my Coke out of the fridge in the workroom and doesn't say anything about it. You know, way up here at the top are, you know, people like, you know, Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. And, you know, they're so high, they kind of just needed like a little nudge and they were in heaven on their own. And yeah, I might not be up here, you know, where Billy Graham is, but, you know, I'm not too bad. I'm kind of in the meaty part of the curve, you know, I'm kind of right in here. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm a good tipper, you know. I recycle. And I try to live a good life. And I feel like if God grades on a curve and he holds up a scale on that day of judgment, there's going to be more good on the one side than the bad on the other. And if he grades on a curve, I feel like from what I see, I'm going to be good enough to get in. But the problem is the Bible could not be more clear about this. God does not grade on a curve. He is perfectly, totally righteous. And his righteousness isn't just at the top of this board. The Bible says his righteousness reaches to the heavens. And compared to his holiness and compared to his righteousness, none of us are anywhere close to the righteousness of God. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus told us what the standard was. He said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The bad news is none of us are perfect, not even close. We sin in ways every day that we realize and ways that we don't realize. The Bible says even the very best things that we do are like filthy rags, tainted and stained with sin through and through. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 3, "Everyone has sinned and has fallen short of God's glorious standard." What's my point? My point is the same as Paul's, I think, that if we come to the end of our life and we're leaning on our own goodness, we will be lost forever because we're not nearly good enough. What we all need desperately is a Savior. And friend, we need a Savior who can do two things for us. Number one, who can take our sin away and pay for it. And number two, who can give us his perfect record of righteous, obedient living that we need to go to heaven that we don't actually have. The good news is that when you put your faith in Jesus, he does both of those things for you. He takes away your sin, he gives you his righteousness. Many people have called this the great exchange, that Jesus takes our sin and Jesus gives us his righteousness. Praise God. You know, 2 days a week, at our house, we put our trash cans down at the end of the street. And the next morning, I'm thankful that the garbage truck comes and they empty those cans and they take our trash away. But you know what I've never experienced in my life is going down to the street the next morning where my trash cans are and seeing like a wooden chest of treasure filled with gold coins. That has never happened. Has that ever happened to you? where the garbage men took away your trash and just to be nice decided to leave you a treasure there? But friends, I hope we realize that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us, hasn't he? He has taken away our trash. He took away all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our sin, and he paid for it with his blood at the cross. And when we put our faith and our trust in him, he, on top of that, gives us the treasure of his righteousness. Friend, it's not about our religious effort. Religion is powerless to save. But here's the second Easter truth we have to hear today before we're through. The resurrection of Jesus, on the other hand, is powerful. The risen Lord will save everyone who believes in him. Paul talks about the power of the resurrection in verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Notice that Paul says that I may know him. He doesn't say that I may know about him. There's a big difference. I know about George Washington, but I don't know George Washington. There's some people who know about Jesus, but don't actually know Jesus. Paul knew Jesus. He says the only thing he wanted in his life was to know more of Jesus. Is that the case for you, Christian? The only thing I just want to know Jesus more. I want to know more of the power of his resurrection changing me and making me more like himself. And then he wants to know God so badly that he even writes this: I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you see that? That's a hard thing to write, because I don't know about you, but I don't really like to suffer. But Paul knows that if he's going to follow a Savior who was crucified, he's going to do so with a cross on his back. And he knew that there would be things he would have to suffer along the way because of his faith in Christ, and he did suffer. And we know the end of Paul's story. We know Paul suffered to the point of martyrdom, being beheaded for his faith outside of Rome, because he followed Jesus all the way. But Paul understood what all Christians come to understand, that it's in those times of suffering, sometimes we get to know Jesus even better. That sometimes there's a fellowship with Jesus that happens in that dark valley that can be even sweeter than the fellowship that happens on the bright mountaintop. I love what Paul writes in verse 11 about the resurrection also. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now listen, when he says by any means, he doesn't mean that he's not sure it's going to happen. He just means by any means. He doesn't know what means. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. And Paul knew what every believer needs to know about the resurrection, that the power of the resurrection is not just something that changes our life spiritually here and now. It does that. But the power of the resurrection means even more than that. It means that when we come to the end of our life and we die, if that happens before he returns, our body goes into the ground. The Bible says immediately the spirit of a believer goes to be with the Lord. And one day when the Lord comes back for his children, the Bible says he will give us a resurrected, glorified body that is just like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will live as resurrected people forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth. This is the power of the resurrection. Power to change us now, power to change us forever. Paul talks about that just a few verses down. If you just scan down in your Bibles a little bit further in Philippians 3. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Earlier I mentioned that Paul at one time hated Jesus, and he did. He went around persecuting Christians. And so I want to ask you a question. What happened that so completely and totally turned Paul's life around? Well, we know the story. It's found in Acts chapter 9. Saul, as he was known then, was traveling from Jerusalem to a city called Damascus. He was going there to round up even more Christians and have them thrown into prison. But on the way there, he had an encounter that totally changed the course of his life. Here's the story from Acts 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You think that got his attention? "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. There's so much we could talk about in that story. But you know, I really think that what happened to Saul to turn him into Paul is one of the greatest arguments for the truthfulness of the resurrection. Because think about it with me. What else could have done it? What else could have taken a man who was literally the greatest persecutor and kind of terrorist of the early church? What could so radically turn him around that would turn him into the greatest missionary and the greatest church planter that the church has ever known? There's only one thing that could have done that, and it's what the Bible says happened. He had an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus that changed the course of his life. And friend, you know it's the same way today. The only thing that's going to change your life, the only thing that's going to change my life, is if what happened to Paul happens to us. If we have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus that changes our life forever. About a month ago, I took a trip with my oldest son, Silas. He's a junior in high school, so we're kind of starting to do the college tour thing and go look at some different schools. We went over to look at USF in Tampa. Any Bulls fans out there? Or today, there were a few in the first service. Nobody who wants to admit to it in this hour. But we went over there. Great, great school. Enjoyed the visit. We were on our way back, and we were driving through St. Cloud. We had just stopped off to get some Tijuana Flats, and so we were eating some chips and queso there in the car, and we were having a good time. We were stopped at a red light, just eating away, and all of a sudden, we just violently jerked forward in our seats. Queso went everywhere in my car. Chips, it was like a chip explosion that happened in my car all over the place. Later, the police officer was laughing at me that I was covered in queso. But what happened was someone had come in from behind and hit us at like 45 miles an hour. And actually, they didn't hit us. They hit the car behind us that then hit us. And altogether, there were 5 cars involved in this pileup on 192 in St. Cloud. Thankfully, Silas was okay. I was okay. I think everybody involved was okay. And we're thankful for that. But three of the vehicles in that crash, including my truck, was totaled in that wreck. And, you know, I was thinking about that wreck this week, and it just hit me that at some point in each of our lives, we need something like that to happen when it comes to Jesus. We all need to have a collision with Jesus that in the best way possible wrecks our old life. Some of you in this room have never had that. You've driven by Jesus. You've seen him out the window of the car of your life. You've brushed up against Jesus, maybe at an Easter service, maybe at a Christmas service, maybe other times you hear the songs and you sing them and you hear the story and you like the story. And you say, "I like that story. I admire Jesus. I like what Jesus did." But when the service is over, you more or less just kind of go back to business as usual. But friend, again, you and I need Jesus to wreck our lives. We need what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus to happen to us, where he does a 180 in our life, where he radically turns our life around in a new direction, where he brings about a resurrection in our life. We need a collision to happen that totals the car of our old life, where the old us is dead and buried in the ground, and a new us is resurrected and comes to life. That's what we need to have happen.
an encounter that so fundamentally changes the way we see everything, that just like we read in Philippians 3, we look back at our life before we met Jesus, all the things we did, all the things we depended on before we met him, and we come to the same conclusion Paul did. I now see that all of it was trash compared to the treasure of knowing my risen Savior. Friend, has that ever happened in your life? You're the only person who can answer this question. Have you had a personal, life-changing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus? And if not, Easter Sunday is an invitation from the Lord for exactly that. It may be why you're here today. Because just like God met Paul on that road to Damascus, he had you here today because he wants to meet you. And he wants to turn your life around in a brand new direction. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, thank you today for what this weekend is all about. Thank you for the cross where our Savior, your Son, died for us. Thank you for Easter Sunday, that our Savior rose up from the grave. Death could not contain him or hold him. Thank you, Father, for what you've done in my life. Thank you for saving a sinner like me. Thank you for giving me a new life. And Lord, I pray for every one of my brothers and my sisters in this room who has already met you in a personal way. God, would you just stir a passion within our hearts this Easter Sunday? As we read the words of your servant Paul, who said, I just want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, if that's what it takes, to know him more and to make him known. Lord, help us. Draw us to yourself, Lord, that we wouldn't be more passionate about the things of this world than we are about you. That there would be nothing in this world that compares to you. That we might know Christ. And Lord, I pray for any in this room today who, up until this point, they have not had that life-changing collision with your Son Jesus. Maybe they've heard of him, seen him, brushed up against him, but Father, their life has never been radically changed, and they know that. But Lord, you love every single person that's in this room. You desire to see them saved. And Lord, they're not here by accident. Even today, Father, you're calling their name, just like you said, Saul, Saul, you're calling their name right now. I pray they'd hear your voice. They would say to you, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I pray for that one. I pray right now that they would cry out to you. And they would say something like this in their heart to you. They would say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. Thank you that Jesus is good enough. Thank you that he died for my sin. I believe he rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus, come into my heart. Put the old me to death and bring a new me out of the tomb, alive forevermore. And Lord, help me to follow you as my King and my Lord for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.